The following message, Lessons from Creation, Part 5, is the fifth in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 8, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Today we continue our studies in the early chapters of Genesis, and we've taken something of a detour from the precise way that Moses lays out the revelation that he received concerning the history of the early earth. We've been looking in the opening chapter of Genesis, the record that is found there of the creation of the heavens and the earth. We've been considering for a couple of Lord's days the subject of the God who reveals himself in creation. And we have seen that when we compare other scriptures, other texts in the Bible that speak of the work of creation, that it brings us into an arena in which the scripture tells us that God has revealed many marvelous things about himself. We have seen, for example, from passages like Romans 1 and Psalm 19 and other texts, that there in creation, in the things that he has made, that God has displayed very clear evidence of his deity and his power, of his glory and his wisdom, of his mercy or goodness and his faithfulness. And that's simply to skim the surface of the text. Upon reflection, there are other things about God that can be known from what he has revealed in Scripture. But these stand out very prominently in the texts in the Scriptures that address the subject of creation. And having examined those texts and the themes, at least to some degree, that they introduce, we began to consider in what way we should respond to what we see of God in creation and to those things that we see of God revealed in creation. And we have seen that, again, looking at the texts that specifically address the subject of God's creative work, that even as there were six things revealed about God, most prominently, so there are six things that are spoken of in terms of an appropriate response to the revelation that God has made in the things that he has made. And according to the Bible, then, the proper response, and we began to take this up last time, is manifested in these things, and there's a sense in which they are couplets, they are pairs of things that seem to go together, but the six things are worship and reverence, that we are to worship the God who created all things. It is very evident that stands out as the most prominent thing revealed in Scripture related to the doctrine of creation, that the Creator of all things is very evidently worthy to be worshipped. And then we saw that indeed we are to regard him with reverence or fear. That is, that we are to not treat him as an equal. We're not to treat him as though he were like us. We are made in his image. He is not made in our image. That we are to regard him with reverence, with peculiar fear, and to treat him indeed as he deserves to be treated, as the Lord and Master, the Creator of heaven and earth. And then we saw that in terms of our own posture, that we are to be marked by humility and submission. We are to remember that it is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And for any man or woman to exalt themselves before God, to puff up their chest in pride as though they were worthy of being praised, is simply to miss one of the key lessons that is revealed in the creation that's all around us. And so we are to respond with humility, and then ultimately humility must manifest itself in submission. That is, in submitting ourselves to the hand of the God who has created us. Now, today we're going to take up the last two of the responses that the Bible addresses, and that is holiness and faith. One deals, again, these seem to be pairs in some sense. Holiness and faith go together. That when we see described in the Scriptures what a Christian life looks like, most frequently those themes are brought out. The theme of trust in God, faith in Him, faith in His Son, but also a concern to walk with Him in godliness and holiness. Well, these lessons are not just lessons that are proclaimed to us in Scripture. They are not just lessons that are found in conscience. They are found in the creation as God has made it. And the Bible points to this, that looking at the creation, we ought to be able to deduce at some level that God expects us to live holy lives in which we mortify sin, in which we deal with sin, the great spoiler of His creation. And likewise, the Scripture very frequently, as we will see, points to faith, that is, to trust in God and trust in Christ as an appropriate response to those who behold Him revealed in the things that He has made. But let's take up holiness first. God reveals in the creation certain attributes of His person and character so that when we behold His handiwork, we will be moved to brokenness for sin and a concern for holiness. And I'm going to ask you to turn to two texts under this head. The first is in Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'll read the first 6 verses. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And then there are named the Levites who were giving a leadership in this time of fasting and prayer. It says, they stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, and again they're named, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord, or are Jehovah, who have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And then these men go on in the following verses we read that they go on to speak of God's covenant relationship to them. And they speak of their rebellion against that covenant. But at the outset of this prayer of confession, they acknowledge that ultimately their obligation to repent of their sins is rooted in the truth of who they are and who God is at the most fundamental level. That over and above, standing behind the covenant relationship that they have transgressed, is this relationship that they are the creatures of the God who made heaven and earth. They say of Him, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. That those who are sinless recognize your greatness. They recognize that you are worthy of worship. They are engaged in giving to you the worship and the glory and the honor that is your due. And these men are very aware that indeed they and their brethren have not done that. And so they are confessing themselves as sinners because of their ungodliness, because of their violating the covenant that God had made with them. But at the most basic level, they do not say, "We have sinned against your covenant." Yes, they had done that. But we have sinned against you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the implication is you had a right to better from us. Having given all that you have given to us, you have a right to better behavior from us. And so implied in putting these themes together at this place is that holiness of life, godliness of life, a brokenness for sin, is part of the message that we should derive from the things that God has made. That we should behold the heavens, recognize the goodness and the purity and, if I may say, the godliness of God, and recognize that if we fall short of that, that surely we need to be before Him in sackcloth and ashes. And then Psalm 24, if you'll turn to that text, the second text, David begins by referring to Jehovah's creating the heavens and the earth. This is his starting point. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those that dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." God is the creator. He is the owner of everything, including the men and women who dwell upon the earth. But reflecting on this reality that the Lord with whom we have to do, to whom we are accountable, and he assumes accountability, that he is the Lord who has created the heavens and the earth, that his identity is that all-embracive. He's not just the God who made covenant with David that he should be king and that his descendants after him should be king. He's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth. David thinks of him in the most comprehensive way that is possible. But then in verse 3, the theme of the psalm changes. David says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" That is, who can have fellowship with him? Who can walk with him? Who can dwell with him? Verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now, David doesn't articulate every point in the law. He doesn't say, "Now there are 10 points I need to deal with." He's writing poetry. He's not doing a theological treatise. But he does point to, in general, a clean hand and a pure heart. He has to be holy externally and internally. The person who's going to dwell in fellowship with the creator of the heavens and the earth has to be clean inside and out. And then he speaks in terms of two of the commandments, though he could have used other commandments as well. I think the first one is fundamental: who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. That is, this is the God who he worships. He recognizes who Jehovah is. His faith is in him. His loyalty is to him. His worship is offered exclusively to him. He recognizes this God is God alone. And then he speaks in terms of another of the commandments, nor swearing deceitfully, taking there the ninth commandment. Well, the point is that David, in essence, asks, who will have the privilege of fellowship with God, with the Creator? Who will be permitted to fellowship with him in his holy place? Well, the answer is those who are concerned to be holy as he is holy. Those who are concerned to be holy as he is holy. Now, when we consider the creation, brethren, and I've tried to think through something of the biblical psychology of this, that is, what is it, what process of thought ought we to have when we look up into the starry heavens or when we look at the flower as we sang in the hymn, every flower is declaring his glory. What is the psychology that we are to experience? Well, let me suggest to you that when we consider the creation, when we behold the beauty and the order that it displays even under a bondage of corruption. I mean, we live in a fallen world. But even when we see what we can see in a fallen world, should we not then come to hate sin, which has spoiled that in which God took such delight? He looked upon everything that he had made and said, "This is very good." But now God does not look upon his creation now and say everything is very good. He's restoring it. He's dealing with sin that entered into the world. He's going to deal with it at an individual level. He's going to deal with it at a cosmic level. But the truth of the matter, it is sin that has corrupted the world. It has sin that has disturbed the beauty and the order of the world. And anyone who can look even at the remains of beauty and order, even in a fallen world, and look at the world around them, will know something's out of sync here. How can that beautiful flower that's blooming in your garden, how can that beautiful rhododendron bloom that's out this week, how can that exist in a world where people are abusing their children? How can that exist in a world where men are greedily taking away relief supplies from suffering people in Burma? How can that exist? What's the problem? Anyone who will stop for 10 seconds and seriously think will say the problem is sin. The only thing wrong in this world is sin. When we see each part of the creation, from the wave crashing on the shore to the sparrow flying through the sky, all of them obeying the will of their Creator, do we not know that we also are called to obey Him? Is there not a call in simply beholding a sparrow fly through the sky? Is there not something of a call there that He's obeying the Creator? And he's not made in God's image. I've been made in God's image. How much more should I obey him? Well, beholding the great work of creation, desiring to draw near to the holy God who made the heavens and the earth, we must make mortification of sin and the pursuit of holiness the great business of our lives. All right. But now, secondly today, and this will occupy the rest of our time, when we behold what God has revealed of himself in the things that he's made, and we ask what response is appropriate to this, the Bible very frequently points to faith. We behold in the works of our Creator his power to create. And we considered that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? The sheer magnitude of the power that God has exerted in creating the heavens and the earth. And when we behold his power to create out of nothing, we behold a reservoir of power that is there, not only available, but it is committed to meeting the need of his believing people. Now consider, if you will, turn first to 2 Kings 19. the example of King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19. The Assyrian king Sennacherib had mocked Hezekiah. He had told him that none of the gods of the nations had ever delivered their worshipers out of his hand. Sennacherib is claiming to be stronger than all the gods of the nations, that none of them had delivered their worshipers out of his hand. And the truth is that that was exactly fact. None of them had. The gods of Damascus, the gods of the Arabians, the gods of the Persians, none of these had been able to deliver their worshipers out of Sennacherib's hand. And so we read in beginning in verse 10 of 2 Kings 19. Sennacherib sends messengers to Hezekiah. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And the answer is, they're nowhere. They were either imprisoned or executed, but their gods didn't save them. And Hezekiah, we are told, received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now here's Hezekiah's response. He's been challenged by Sennacherib. Don't have faith in your God. He'll not deliver you. Hezekiah goes up to the house of the Lord. He spreads the letter before the Lord, and he prays before the Lord, and hears his prayer. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, that is our covenant God, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So Hezekiah knows exactly who Jehovah is. He's not like the gods of the nations. He's the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, and he is also Israel's covenant God, but he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hand, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now, why is Hezekiah so confident? Because he knows that the power that God exerted to create the heavens and the earth was still in his hand, and he could use it to deliver his people from the Assyrians. And knowing that Israel's God was the powerful creator of the heavens and the earth emboldened his faith to believe that having a covenant with this God, that he would answer his prayer and meet the nation's every need. He was confident. He knew who God was. He knew that God had made a covenant with him and with the people of Israel. And putting those two things together, the God who made covenant with me and with my people, he's saying, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. None of the other nations could deliver, none of the other gods could deliver their worshipers, but our God can deliver us. Now consider in a series of passages how the creative work of God is set forth in the Bible for the encouragement of our faith. Turn first to Isaiah 42. We're not lacking in testimony on this point. We're going to look at perhaps a half a dozen texts. We'll start in Isaiah 42. We're often, I think, very concerned, not so much at an institutional level or at the level of a congregation, but we're often very concerned as individuals, whether indeed the things that the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ really are going to happen in the end of the day. And so the Bible is very clear on this point, that God has committed His power to making sure that the mission of His servant will be fulfilled in every detail. If you look to Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7, here is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one or chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. That is, he's not going to come with the power of a conqueror. He's not going to come as the Jews came to expect of him, that he would come as this warrior king with a sword in his hand, and by the sheer force or the sheer power of force, he would establish his kingdom. No, that's not going to be what happens. He will establish justice or righteousness to the nations, but it's not going to be by wielding a sword. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice or righteousness in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. There's the prophecy. Now, here's what stands behind it. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the darkness, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name. I, Jehovah, your covenant God, creator of the heavens and the earth, I have committed my power to ensure the successful mission of my servant Jesus. I've committed my power to that. He's not going to come with and strong arm his way into the kingdom. But don't think there's no power behind the establishment of his kingdom. Because my strong arm that created the heavens and the earth will bring to pass. Why is it so certain that Jesus will fulfill his mission? Well, we say because he has promised. How can he keep that promise? Because of infinite power. And then if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 4, it's this God not only who has committed his power to ensure the successful mission of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is this God who has met us with his creative power in the gospel of his Son, met us on an individual level. How do unbelievers become believers? How do those who are in darkness and cannot see, how do they ever come to see? How do the dead come to life? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, and we'll touch on a couple of verses in chapter 4 and a couple of verses in chapter 5. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul begins speaking in verse 3 of the condition of men under the preaching of the gospel, and he says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, that those who are perishing, they are blind, they remain blind, they are in darkness, they remain in darkness. They They are dead in trespasses and sins. They remain in trespasses and sins. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Light is what they need. They need to see the light, respond to the light, believe on the light, but they're blind. The God of this world has blinded them, and therefore the gospel is veiled to them. Now that's a fairly desperate situation, isn't it? You can't see. The thing you need must be seen. You must see it to believe it. You must understand it to have an intelligent faith. And all saving faith is intelligent faith. It's never a mindless faith. But yet you're blind. You can't see. Now that's the natural state of all men and women as they're born into this world. And that's the state that men remain in to the day they die, unless something happens to change that condition. If the gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. But now notice what he says in verse 6. He goes on in verse 5 to say, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. There's the message that is preached. But how is that message brought to bear upon the conscience, upon the soul, upon the heart? How is their understanding of these things? Well, verse 6, Paul says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. When did that happen? First day of creation, right? Let there be light. God's very first creative work. Let there be light. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian sitting here today, if you have understanding of the gospel, if you are not yet as is described of those who have been blinded by the God of this age, it is because God said on an individual basis what he said at creation. He said in your case, let there be light. And from the moment those words went from his mouth, you saw. Your eyes were opened. You were granted the privilege of seeing the light and of understanding at least sufficiently the truth that you could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. How is it that sinners are converted? It is the God who meets us, who spoke at creation, who meets us with a creative work indeed in the gospel of his Son. And that's the hope of salvation we have for our children, isn't it? I'll never forget the remark that J.I. Packer made in his little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says, no matter what your doctrine is of God's sovereignty, he said, everyone believes God's sovereign when they're praying on their knees. We don't pray for our children. Now, Lord, we know you're not going to interfere with their wills. We know, Lord, you're not going to do anything that's going to cross any boundary of their freedom. You're not going to cause them to do anything. You're not going to make them do anything. But Lord, I hope somehow, in a way, of course, you're not going to be involved, Lord, but I hope somehow they open their eyes and see and they're saved. Nobody prays like that. The most convinced Arminian prays, Lord, open the eyes of my children. Their theology is better in their heart and on their knees than it is when they're sitting reading their Bibles. Because they've caught enough, you see. They've caught enough of the truth to understand that at the practical level, no matter what my doctrine is, I need God to do something. And if he doesn't do something, my children are not going to be saved. Well, we can have encouragement then to pray. We can have an encouragement to pray for our children. We can have encouragement to pray for our loved ones. We can have encouragement to believe that if and when we engage in evangelistic endeavors, that we can be encouraged to believe that something might actually happen. Very early on, I was very, very discouraged as a young man preparing for the ministry, because I didn't understand these things. And I thought in the end of the day that everything had to rest on whether I could get enough education and learn the right arguments, and if I could somehow be eloquent enough and be tight enough in my argumentation that I could argue people into the kingdom. But it was on me. I had to make sure to change. I had to change their hearts. And it never seemed to work. And I discovered very quickly I couldn't change anybody's heart. No matter how tight the argument was, a dead blind sinner can get around it in a heartbeat. And when I saw these things, brethren, it was like a great weight lifted. I don't have to save people. Tell them the truth. Yes, do it in as rational a way as you can. That is, with as good arguments as the Bible gives you. Not with man's arguments, with God's arguments. Tell people the truth and pray for them. And God will give the increase. But in the end of the day, the power that's going to be available to convert them is the same power that created the heavens and the earth. All right. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 of the same book. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. What does it take to make a creation? Remember the coffee illustration? Who'd like to have a cup of coffee this morning? Hazelnut. Little whipped cream on top. What's your orders? When I snap my fingers, everybody, be sure to catch it before it hits your lap. What's wrong? No creative power. I can't create coffee. I can't create anything. But if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. A new creation requires creative power. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All right? The gospel is dependent upon the fact that the Savior and Redeemer of sinners is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. All right, if you'll turn now to Psalm 121, it's also this God whose creative power sustains us in the midst of our pilgrimage, through this world to the world to come. The Christian's life, contrary to so much shallow thinking and practice in our day, is not a matter of praying a prayer and making a decision and walking an aisle and those sort of things. Whatever we need to say about the things that take place at the beginning of the way, we understand from the Scripture that the beginning of the way is in truth not the end of the way. That God does not take us from that crisis moment, if it's a crisis moment, or that crisis period in our lives where we're converted, and then take us immediately to heaven. It may be decades before heaven becomes a reality to us. And all along the way, there are trials and there are tribulations, there are temptations, there are struggles, there are wrestlings. There are wrestlings about 101 different things. You know, you fill in the blanks. But this God who created the heavens and the earth has committed his creative power to sustain us in the midst of our pilgrimage through this world to the world to come. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. There it is God as creator with the infinite resource of his power, who's said to be the keeper of his people. He is the helper of his people. And then Isaiah 40. A text that becomes more precious to me as the beard gets grayer with the years. Isaiah 40, verses 27 to the end of the chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Why are you saying I'm in this by myself? I'm all alone. Nobody, including God, cares. You ever get like that? Lord, are you there? Kind of in this by myself, it seems. All right. Why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord? My just claim is passed over by my God. Here's the answer. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Here's the thing to be remembered. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Well, of course he knows your case. And as weary as you are with your case, he's not wearied. He is as vigorous as he was when he created the heavens and the earth. His wisdom is as great as it was when he created the heavens and the earth. He has not changed. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might. I love that expression. The tank is empty. Right? Those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, where does all that come from? Where is the strength in the midst of a trial that has left you with the tank empty? Where does the strength come from to go on? It doesn't come from any natural resource. Even the young will faint and be weary. The young men shall fall. But those who wait on the Lord, which is just another way, it's an Old Testament way of saying those who trust in the Lord, and who quiet their souls before him to await his hour and his day, those who do that shall renew their strength. And far beyond renewing their strength, it's not just, well, he'll fill your tank a quarter full. Some of us are filling our tanks a quarter full these days, aren't we? If you've got a big gas guzzler, you're not going down and necessarily putting $100 and $120 worth of gas in it. Are you going to get $20 and you're staying at home a lot? Well, the Lord doesn't promise, well, I'll give you a quarter tank. And you can kind of putz along on that quarter tank till it runs down, and maybe I'll give you another quarter tank. No, I'm going to fill the tank. You're going to mount up like wings, with wings like eagles. You're going to run and not be weary. You're going to walk and not faint. So what's our encouragement? What's our encouragement in the midst of some deep trial when the tank is just bone dry? Encouragement is, the God who's made covenant with me in the gospel of his Son is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's just as wise, and he's just as powerful, and he's just as committed as when he created the heavens and the earth. And then, if you turn to Psalm 124, sometimes our trials have to do with those who are opposed to us. Some of our trials are matters that we experience between ourselves and God, or It's trials in relation to various things, but there's really no one else involved in them. But sometimes our trials are such that we feel ourselves, whether we are or not, but we feel ourselves being pursued by very powerful enemies. And we feel like we're helpless before them. And it seems that we've got a Sennacherib on our tail. And hear what David says in Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen rivers would have gone over our soul. If the Lord wasn't on our side, we would have been overwhelmed by our enemies. But verse 6, blessed be the Lord. To be praised is the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. They were stronger than we. They were more clever than we. They caught us in their snare. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see the connection? David is sure of God's ability to deliver him and to deliver his people even from the strongest and most clever enemies. And we indeed, if we have no other strong and clever enemy, we do have a very strong and clever enemy in the devil. God, who created the heavens and the earth, and dare I say it, who created the devil, has the power to cut his snare and to deliver us from his hands. And then, furthermore, this God who created the heavens and the earth, it is his power that is manifested in answer to prayer. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 4, our time is getting away. We've probably got just about enough time to finish, but turn to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been arraigned before the Sanhedrin. They have been forbidden to preach any more in the name of Jesus. They have told the Sanhedrin, we cannot obey you. We must proclaim the things we have seen and heard. And yet they are facing the reality that they have a powerful enemy. The same Sanhedrin that had crucified their Lord was now threatening them. And they had every reason to believe that the Sanhedrin was in dead earnest. They had been given a court order, an order by the Supreme Court of the land not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And violating that was not a trivial matter. Being let go, verse 23, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They were all agreed in terms of how they ought to pray. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Christ and against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. I've always found it interesting they don't say, Lord, look at their threats and tie their hands. Never say that. That's how I would have prayed. That may just reveal how shallow my prayer would have been. Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that boldness, all boldness, that they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. The power of God that created the heavens and the earth is available to answer the prayers of his people. Now, those prayers need to be on those things that are concerning God's kingdom, God's will. If we pray according to his will, we have the things we ask, John tells us. But if our prayers indeed are for those things that God wills, he lacks no power to fulfill them. And then, finally, it is this God whose creative power will bring redemption to its consummation in a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. He who created the heavens and the earth is going to do it all again. New heavens, new earth, in which dwells righteousness, the scripture says, in which sin will not be present. And it seems from what the scripture says that sin will not even be present as a possibility. But it's his creative power that's going to bring redemption to its promised consummation. Well, when you consider the heavens, my brethren, what's your response? When you see what he has made, what is clear? Well, I say to you, brethren, it is clear that we should worship him. We should reverence him. We should humble ourselves before him and submit to him. We should follow after holiness in the fear of God, and above everything else, we should trust him and believe on him. There's one other text. I'll not read it. If you'll read Isaiah 45, it's this Creator that says to all, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is no other." And in that setting, in that text, it is rich with direct references to God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. All right, our time is gone. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before you again this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would take these very simple lessons that are found in your word, and that you would take them, Father, and make them so much a part of our understanding that whenever we behold the beauty and the order and the majesty of the things that you have made, that, Lord, we would be brought by your grace and by your Spirit to remember these things, to think upon them, to teach these things to our children, to point out to our children the things that we see. We cannot open their eyes, but we can tell them the truth, Lord, and we can pray to you knowing that you have the power to open their eyes. But, Lord, we ask for your blessing. And pray that you would dismiss us now in your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.